Well, good evening. Hope everyone is doing well. For those of you in our area, I hope you're home and warm and safe. It's kind of ugly out there, isn't it? It is. It actually is. I don't know what it's. I see the Hermans are with us. I don't know what it's like back east. But you're right, Mike. We're getting hammered pretty good. Not as bad as they were seeming to say we were going to get hammered, but it's nice all the same to not have to be out on the roads. I'm sure most of you would agree with me. Thanks again. Thank you for being here tonight. It's great to be with you. This whole online thing that we've been dealing with for just a touch over a year now does have its advantages. I mean, prior to this, we really didn't have backup plans for things like snow days and the such. And now we do. It's just kind of built right in. And so that is fortunate. The unfortunate part is we don't get to be together, which, as I've tried to emphasize as much as possible over the last year, and definitely so over the last few weeks, it is so important for the body of Christ to be together. I believe with all of my heart, and I know a lot of pastors are wrestling with this right now. This that we're doing right now, this is not what Jesus Christ intended the church to be and to look like. The church is a collection of individuals that Christ has placed in that local body with gifts given by the Holy Spirit that are then used in that body so that he is glorified, so that the saints are equipped, and so that we can all go out and do the work of the ministry. Now, in some respects, that can happen this way, but by and large, we're missing the soul, the foundational parts of what scripture says the church is to be. And so while I'm very glad that we do have this option, I do just want to emphasize how important it is that we as a body, and of course I am speaking to our local fellowship here at Calvary, but to anyone listening in other parts of the country or who are not part of our church, you need to be part of a body of believers. And you need to seek the Lord about where that fellowship is and which one the Lord would have you to be part of. If you're already part of one, be as much a member and a functional contributor to that ministry as you can. So, hey, enough of my soapboxing, right? Hey, I just wanted to make mention of a few things that will be going on during the course of the week. First of all, just a quick reminder, not that it affects us as far as our church service goes, but I just wanted to remind you, tomorrow is Change the Clock Day. The reason I call it that is because I can't remember which it is. Is it daylight savings time or are we going off of daylight savings time? I'm sure someone will probably put something up there and tell me. But tomorrow, clocks change, or tonight, midnight, clocks change. So just want to remind you that. Also, more importantly, wanted to remind you, we're on a short break during the month of March for our Wednesday night study. We will be starting that back up in April. And we will, as I mentioned last Saturday night, I will be starting a series on heaven. We have done a series at Acts 2:42 on hell, and I think it is high time that we jump in to see what the Word of God has to say about all the different facets of heaven, eternity, and what those things include. You would be surprised. It's far more than sometimes we have in our heads. So we're going to be talking about that the first Wednesday of April. Also wanted to remind you that we have women's Bible study this week. As the ladies are going through the book of Luke, that is on Thursday mornings, a Zoom study. Also, we got youth group this coming Friday night here at my house, they are going through the book of Hosea. And I don't think we have men's Bible study this week. If we do, someone throw something up there on the screen and let everyone know. So if I'm forgetting, which if I am, I apologize. But we missed this morning because of the snow, and so I don't know how soon that will be rescheduled. So just keep your ears open and your eyes open, and we'll let you know about that. I think that's it. I think that's everything I can think of anyway. Now, we are going to jump back into the book of Daniel tonight, our continuing study through the book. Why don't you turn with me, if you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, to Daniel chapter 8. And as you are turning there, why don't we pray? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for drawing us together as a body of believers, not just in this area of Colorado Springs Monument, but Lord, throughout this nation. We are the body of Christ, regardless of where we are, because we belong to Christ. And so, Lord, I rejoice that we are able to come together here around your word. And I do ask that you would use your word tonight in our lives. This is a, I guess in one respect, Lord, kind of a complicated section of scripture. Certainly not beyond our understanding, but lots of moving parts. And I pray, Lord, that you would give me the ability to communicate clearly tonight. But most importantly, Father, I pray that you would take these things we're going to look at and apply them to our own lives, apply them to our hearts, our situations. I pray, Father, that our thoughts about you, our perspectives about this life, will be different because of what you, Lord, have inspired to be written here in the 8th chapter of Daniel. Lord, I thank you that you are going to do this. Thank you that you are faithful to your word and to ministering through it into our hearts. Father, we love you, and we offer this time to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I see a few more people are with us. I see the Pinkoffs and the Jaramillos and so forth. It's great to have you guys here. You know, a little over a month ago, what is it, March? Maybe even about a month and a half ago. This online sports publication that I follow asked this question. It caught my eye, as you're going to imagine would be true once I tell you what the question is. It said, does God care who wins the Super Bowl? Isn't that a riot? And they actually included a poll with their article. Now, all of the Kansas City fans had their opinions, and all the Tampa Bay fans had their opinions. If you're not into football, that's the two teams that were in it, as well as a fair number of atheists who had a whole lot of things to say about that question. But I was a bit surprised that 27% of the poll respondents said, yes, God does care who wins the Super Bowl. Now, the majority of the respondents, obviously 27% is a small amount, the majority of the rest of the respondents were equally split. They either said that God doesn't know who will win, or that God doesn't care about football. Those were the other options. I'm sure they could have thrown other ones in there. Now, I know that the editors of the publication were not trying to wax eloquent about theology. They were just trying to be a bit lighthearted about the Super Bowl. But honestly, guys, it's not necessarily a silly thing to wonder about. I mean, at least in regard to the question of how much control does God have over the outcome of a football game? Because really, that question is asking about far more serious things. How much control does God have over our lives? I mean, does God just have the big events under control, but then he just leaves the details up to us? Is God responsible for only the good parts, and life's tragedies are kind of God's oversight, so to speak? Well, guys, tonight, we're going to discover just how much control God has over the outcome of the Super Bowl. And hopefully, and more importantly, Along the way, we'll also discover just how much control God has over our lives. And believe it or not, we will actually find answers to both questions in the book of Daniel. But before we jump into Daniel chapter 8, I would like to take just a moment to get everyone up to speed on the background information that we need to understand this chapter. Perhaps some of you who are watching this right now, or maybe watching it in the future, didn't see previous videos on this. So I just want to mention a few things, if that's okay, to kind of orient ourselves in regards to this chapter we're about to look at. Okay? First thing, Daniel, obviously the title of the book, Daniel was an exile in Babylon. Daniel was taken captive by the Babylonians when he was approximately 14, 15, 16 years of age. And he was brought to what is modern day Iraq, where he lives his entire life in exile. And as we've seen in this book, his constant struggle was how to live faithful to God while living in a culture that was completely opposed to God. Sound familiar? Yeah, he's probably basically asking the same questions that many American Christians are asking today. And guys, God inspired Daniel to write this book that we're studying. It was written to encourage his fellow exiles that no matter how hopeless their future looked, God was still large and in charge of the universe. He still loved them. He still had a good plan for them. So even when the future looked bleak, they didn't need to panic. Second thing I want to kind of remind us of is that Daniel chapters 7 through 12, which we moved into last Saturday, these chapters are written in what's called an apocalyptic style. We talked about this at length last week, but apocalyptic literature in the Bible is basically dreams and visions given by God, inspired by God, and honestly, they can be some pretty bizarre stuff. It's filled with dream scenes and violent battles and weird monsters and scary sounding stuff. Well, Daniel chapters 7 through 12 is the largest collection of apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament. While the book of Revelation, a book that perhaps more of you are familiar with, is the largest collection of apocalyptic literature in the New Testament. And as I said last week, Daniel and Revelation, guys, are absolutely connected at the hip. So if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you need to begin with these chapters in the book of Daniel. Thirdly, as I mentioned last week, and this is so important, we need to remember that the point of apocalyptic literature is not to amuse us with the fine details about the way the future may unfold. Sadly, that is the way often apocalyptic literature in the Bible is dealt with, often by Christians. We're looking to see. I mean, I don't know if you guys watch much of those sorts of things, but one of the things that has always been very popular, a popular cornerstone, for instance, in Calvary Chapels, has been at least a yearly, if not in some places, a weekly prophecy update. And basically what they usually mean by that is we're going to take what we see in the Bible and try and fit it to what we see in the newspaper today. Interesting for conversation. I am not convinced that it's a real good way to feed the body of Christ. But nonetheless, apocalyptic literature in Scripture is not put there to amuse us with all those little fine details about, ooh, the future might go this way, and, oh, this might be what that means. Now, don't misunderstand. The apocalyptic literature does deal with the future. But that is not the main point. The point of apocalyptic literature, okay, Old or New Testament, is to remind the people of God that no matter what they're facing, God is still in charge. He is still on the throne. He will eventually destroy Satan and evil. Amen? How many of you are for all that? This literature is designed by God to reassure us that no matter what we find ourselves doing, we have not been forgotten. And guys, as times get harder, particularly so for Christians, followers of Christ, we need to be reminded that we have not been forgotten. God has every detail of our lives under control. He loves us. So do not fear. Fourthly, one last thing before we jump in. Daniel chapters 7 through 12 are not a chronological addition to the book. Okay? As Westerners, we love chronological developments in our books, don't we? We do. And the first six chapters of Daniel are just that. They're the high points of Daniel's life given to us in chronological order. But Daniel chapters 7 through 12 contain apocalyptic visions given to him by God during the first six chapters. But they've been pulled out and collected here at the end of the book. And each of these visions, they begin with a date reference. So that we will know when they happened back at the front of the book. Okay? You know what? One last thing. One last thing just before we jump in. Daniel chapters 2 and 7 and 8 are very much connected. As we saw previously in Daniel 2, a dream was given to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar about the world empires that would follow his own. And it was given to him as a vision of a statue. Do you guys remember that? That statue that was composed of four different materials. Now, we saw last week that Daniel 7 was a vision given to Daniel about those same four empires, but they were represented by these four weird looking animals. Well, our chapter tonight, chapter 8, has more details about two of those empires and how they would oppress the people of God. And all of these chapters, guys, deal with how history actually unfolded from 600 BC or so, the time of Daniel, to the coming of Christ. Now, chapter 8 breaks apart real nicely for us. Okay, it's one of the, as I've mentioned before, one of the things I look for is how does a section of scripture break apart, outline-wise, subject-wise, flow-wise. Well, chapter 8 breaks apart real nicely. It gives us the vision that Daniel had, and then the explanation for the vision. Two whole parts, right? Pretty simple. But as we study it tonight, I want to kind of take it a little bit differently. We're going to look at each part of this vision. But as we look at it in the first half of the chapter, I then want to immediately tie the explanation of that part of the vision with it, rather than waiting until later, if that makes sense. So we're going to look at chapter 8 tonight, guys, under five headings, if you will. First of all, the context of this entire vision. Then we're going to see a ram. Yes, the animal. And then we're going to see a goat. Then we're going to see a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And then finally, as we close up, I want to look at some truths that we can draw from this chapter. But why don't we begin by considering the context of Daniel's vision? Why don't you read verses 1 and 2 with me, if you will, in your Bible. It writes, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously." That would have been the one in chapter 7. "I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal." Now, last week, we saw Daniel's first vision was in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Now, remember, right, Belshazzar was the bad king that ruled Babylon for 10 years in his dad's place before the Medes and the Persians conquered the city. Well, this next vision we're looking at tonight was in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. Now, the last vision, we're told, came to Daniel at night while he was in bed, so he was sleeping. This God-given vision, however, was in the daytime. And in this vision, Daniel was taken, either bodily or in his spirit, to Susa. Now, I don't know if that name sounds familiar to you, but after the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, they didn't just set up their headquarters in Babylon. No, they made the city of Susa the head of their empire. That was where their citadel was. And as verse 2 says, the Ulai Canal was right next to Susa. It was this man-made canal, about 900 feet wide or so, that was right next to the capital city. So, easy peasy, that's the context for Daniel's vision. Which brings us to the weird stuff. Okay, so buckle up. Brings us first to the ram. Read verses 3 and 4 with me, if you would. Daniel says, "Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself." Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, we're going to deal with each thing we see in the vision right along with its interpretation from later in the vision, okay? We're told actually in verses 15 through 19, I won't read that tonight, but in verses 15 through 19, we're told in summary that the interpretation was actually given to Daniel by the archangel Gabriel. That should be a name you're familiar with, okay? We actually talked a little bit about Gabriel just this last Christmas because he was the angel who announced the birth, the coming birth of Jesus Christ to Mary. So, let's read verse 20 of this chapter as well, where Gabriel is explaining the ram that Daniel saw. Verse 20, Gabriel says to Daniel, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." Okay, so boom. Now we know who this ram is and what it represents. Now, as I did some research this week in my studying, I learned that there's some historical connection between rams and Persia. Persia would actually use the image of a ram or the head of a ram to symbolize itself as it went to war. Well, this ram that Daniel saw has two horns, and one of them, verse 3 said, was higher than the other. And the higher or bigger or more prominent horn came up last. And really, guys, this is a perfect picture of the military and political union of the Medes and the Persians. You see, initially, the Medes were kind of the stronger of the two, but over time, the Persians became far, far more dominant. But as we've seen already, in previous chapters, together, they tried to conquer the known world. And historically, we know, not just from Scripture here in this prophecy, but historically, we know that they basically head-butted their way to the west, to the north, and to the south, conquering huge amounts of territory. However, they never went eastward. If they did, it would have put them into India and the Far East. But they never conquered in that direction, exactly as this prophecy told us. And remember, guys, Daniel was given this vision before these things happened. This was a prophecy about what would come to pass in the near future. Now, I'll just be honest with you. There are some, at least kind of, I suppose we could say they're within the church. I suppose some people aren't all that impressed with this prophecy. They basically kind of think that Daniel was just reading his newspaper, okay? That when Daniel had this vision, it was only 7 years away when Babylon would fall to the Medes and the Persians. And some basically take that and go, oh, well, Daniel's just making an educated guess. He was up on the political moving and shaking in the world, and he just made a good educated guess. Well, let's continue reading. Let's see how well that idea holds up. Because next, Daniel sees a goat. Now pick back up with me right there at verse 5, if you would. Daniel says, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns. We know that's the Medes and the Persians, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, what is that all about? Well, let's look at the interpretation. It begins there in your chapter in verses 21 and 22. Look at that. Again, Gabriel is speaking here to Daniel, and he says, the shaggy goat, so guys, apparently this is what, I don't know what kind of goat you pictured when I said goat, but this is one of those shaggy kind of goats, which actually are far more common in the Middle East. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms, which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Now, this is so cool to me. I don't know if you guys get jazzed by this stuff, but I do, okay? As I mentioned before, I love history anyway, but this is supernatural history, okay? You notice that this gives us here some very specific details about a future king of Greece. And it doesn't matter if you're theologically liberal or conservative. Everybody agrees about the identity of this king. We talked about him briefly last week, but it is Alexander the Great. I'm sure that's a name you've heard of just from you know, history class in school. As we learned last week, at the age of 20, he assumed the leadership of the kingdom of Macedon after his father was murdered. And by the age of 26, 6 years, guys, he had conquered 1.5 million square miles. He is considered by almost everyone to be one of the greatest military geniuses in history. For example, can I give you just a little bit of a for example? In a battle with the Babylonians at the Granicus River, Alexander only had 35,000 foot soldiers. Now, I don't know exactly why he ended up with such a small number of soldiers, but that's what he had at this battle. While the Babylonians enjoyed an advantage of 100,000 foot soldiers plus 10,000 in their cavalry on horses, which horsemen were a fearsome part of battle in those days. Guys, the results of the battle were 20,000 dead Babylonians, while Alexander lost fewer than 100 of his troops. Yeah, he was an amazing military genius. And that is the goat here that travels so fast across the ground that his feet don't even touch it. Swift, 6 years, boom. But verse 8 tells us, you'll notice, that the great horn, Alexander, was broken. And this tells us, guys, that while nobody else could kill Alexander, God would be the one to take him out. And at the age of 32, Alexander was at a drinking party in Babylon. And while the details are a little bit sketchy, it is believed that he came down with a fever after a heavy bout of drinking, and he died as a result of it. Okay? Now, as we saw last week, if the Ancient of Days gives anyone a thumbs down from his throne room in heaven, you're done. When God does this, even the most powerful man on the planet will suddenly find his life over with. Boom. Like that. And it's exactly what happened with Alexander the Great. No other nation took him out. No other person took him out. No. Boom. God took him out. And exactly as verse 8 describes and verse 22 reveals, Alexander's kingdom was then divided among his top four generals. This is what those four horns growing up in the place of the original prominent horn represent. And again, liberal and conservative theologians alike all agree on what this is describing. It's too specific for it to be otherwise. It's an extremely clear prophecy about the way the future would unfold with the nation of Greece. Okay? Now, the difference of opinion here comes on when this chapter was written. I remember I talked about this a little bit way back at the beginning of this book. But liberal theologians, liberal scholars will tell us that it was written after it happened, around 100 BC or so. And that whoever the author is was doing nothing more than repeating history. Whereas conservatives will tell us that the Jews in Daniel's day considered this to have been written by the prophet Daniel. This prophecy claims to be written by Daniel. Notice how many times it says, I, Daniel? It was written around 550 BC or so because it begins by giving us the date that the prophecy was given during Belshazzar's reign. Now, here's the issue, guys. Okay? If this is nothing more than someone pretending to be Daniel, simply reporting history, there's nothing amazing about it. There's nothing supernatural about this. Why in the world are we even reading this then? And the first two chapters, the first two verses, rather, guys, of this chapter are then lies, giving us completely false information. And the conclusion of those liberal theologians then is that you can't trust your Bible. Interestingly enough, whenever they start messing with the Bible, that's always their conclusion. Now, the other option, guys, is that God knows the future. He can tell his prophets the way that things will unfold in the future because not only does he see them, but because he ordains them. Even events 200 years in the future with Alexander the Great. So, I ask you, did God know who was going to win the Super Bowl several weeks ago? Yep. In fact, and this will anger the Kansas City fans that maybe are listening, I am even willing to go a step further and say that God even ordains who will play in the Super Bowl and who will win. And it's the Raiders, guys. That's who's going to be playing in the next Super Bowl. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Seriously. I'm kidding. Okay? Now, before I dig myself a hole here, Daniel's vision is now going to move in a direction that we might not expect. Okay? You see, it's going to move from this big sweep of history to pause and look at one small slice of history at a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, which brings us, in Daniel's dream, to a little horn. Pick back up with me, if you would, right there at verse 9. Now, out of one of them, okay, the four, remember the four horns that were now in charge of Alexander's kingdom, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Verse 13, Daniel says, "Then I heard a holy one," or probably it means an angel, "who was speaking. And another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings,'" so guys, that's about 6 1/3 years, okay? "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." Now, that's pretty weird stuff, right? It may be even confusing stuff as we read it. Fortunately, we are given the interpretation. The interpretation begins there in verse 23, if you would read that with me. Again, Gabriel is talking to Daniel, and he says, "In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course," so it's talking about those four generals, "a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency." Now, if you were with us last week, you will likely remember the fourth beast of Daniel's first vision. That fourth beast, you remember, represented the Roman Empire. And in all likelihood, it also represents a revived Roman Empire sometime in the future, in our future. But you'll remember, guys, that the fourth beast had how many horns? He had 10 horns. And we saw that 3 of those horns were uprooted by an 11th little horn that grew up among them. And this little horn was known for its incredible persecution of the people of God. Now, we also learned that the little horn in Daniel 7 is also known as the Antichrist. This individual will arise in the future at the end of the age, at the end of history. Not all history, but earthly history, okay? But we also learned, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, that there's more than just one horrible final Antichrist that will come across the pages of history. Do you remember that? John wrote, "As you have heard that Antichrist is coming," so future, still to come, "so now many Antichrists have come." Past tense and present tense. "Therefore, we know it is the last hour." So, guys, we know that there will be multiple antichrists that will basically strut across the pages of history that will be weaker versions of the one final antichrist that will appear at the end of history. Well, guys, this little horn here in Daniel 8 is one of those weaker antichrists that appears in history, but it is not the final Antichrist of history. Now, liberal and conservative theologians and scholars are, again, in complete agreement on who this is. This is a man named Antiochus IV, or also commonly known as Antiochus Epiphanes. You see, one of Alexander the Great's four generals was a man by the name of Seleucus. He created the Seleucid dynasty in Syria. Well, Antiochus, just as the prophecy foretold, arose out of that dynasty. And while Antiochus's older brother was the rightful heir to the throne, through bribery and flattery and fraud, he stole the right to rule from his brother. And after gaining his throne, he marched his army south and conquered Egypt. Then he marched east to conquer Persia and Armenia. And next he moved south to conquer Palestine. This is what is called the beautiful land there in verse 9. And at that time, guys, Antiochus turned into one of the greatest persecutors of God's people to ever walk this planet. He began by replacing the rightful Jewish high priest. His name was Onas III. He replaced him with a high priest who was friendly to the Greeks in order to push Greek culture upon the Jews. This fake high priest was named Jason. Antiochus then replaced Jason with another high priest named Menelaus, because Menelaus offered Antiochus more money than Jason so that he could have the job. Now, as you can guess, the Jews weren't exactly happy about the high priest's job simply going to the highest bidder. That's not how it was supposed to work. So they made an effort to reinstate Onas III, the genuine high priest. Well, to put down the rebellion, Antiochus attacked Jerusalem. And guys, in just 3 days, he killed more than 40,000 Jewish men. He then entered the temple. He stole all the temple furniture. He sacrificed pigs and later human beings on the temple altar. He then entered the Holy of Holies, and he placed in it a statue of Zeus. That was just his first attack on Jerusalem. In his second attack on Jerusalem, he killed more than 80,000 Jews, including women and children and infants. He also burned all the copies of the scripture that he found. If you were caught with a copy of the scriptures, you were killed on the spot. If you were caught praying, you were killed on the spot. If you celebrated any Jewish holiday in any form, you were killed with no questions asked. If you circumcised your child on the eighth day, as the Jewish law said you must, then your child was taken from you and strangled to death right there in your front yard. The Jews in Jerusalem at this time were forced to eat all unclean food. All ritually clean food was taken from them. That food mentioned in the law, and they were all forced to eat the unclean food mentioned in the law. Are you guys getting a bit of an idea of this guy's character? We're just talking about it as history. But guys, people lived through this. They endured this. Jewish men and women and children and babies who were alive endured this persecution. Now, I told you earlier that his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. But the name Epiphanes, guys, is actually a title. And he added it to his own name. You know what the name Epiphanes means? It means God manifest. In other words, he claimed to be God in the flesh. He told the people that they were required to worship him. He minted coins for the people with his own image on them, and the picture on the coins made him look like Zeus. Now, the people in hushed whispers, took to butchering his name in the Greek. Instead of calling him Antiochus Epiphanes, they began to call him Antiochus Epimenides. You know what that means? It means Antiochus the lunatic. Just don't let him catch you saying that, because he would kill you. Now, Daniel's vision also tells us many details of the atrocities that Antiochus committed against the Jews. Let me just point out a few of the details that we've just read about. First of all, we're told there in verse 12 that he will take away the regular burnt offerings. And that is exactly what he did. Until a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus and his guerrilla forces were successfully able to rebel and purify the temple and restore the regular temple sacrifices. Secondly, we're told in verse 12 that this person, this little horn, would throw truth to the ground. Verse 23 basically tells us that Antiochus was a master of deception. He gained most of his power by gaining the trust of other people. And when they least expected it, he figuratively, and sometimes literally, slit their throats. Thirdly, we see there in verse 24 that his greatness was not by his own power. In other words, Antiochus had what many consider supernaturally inspired levels of evil. Personally, I think this man was demon-possessed, because the extent of evil in his life is frankly hard to fathom. And lastly, we're told there in verse 25 that he would be broken, but without human agency or without human intervention. Just like the previous circumstances with Alexander the Great and so forth. Now, some historical accounts say that Antiochus died in Persia. Other accounts say that he died in Babylon, like Alexander the Great. But all of them record that he died in excruciating pain with a horrific mental disease. Guys, one thing is very clear here historically. No human being put him to death. God struck him dead. God broke him, not a human being. The Ancient of Days gave him a thumbs down from his throne room, and his days were over. And just as verse 25 foretold, in fact, to the exact day foretold, the persecutions of Antiochus lasted exactly 6 1/3 years, 2,300 more evenings and mornings. That's the way they said a day back then. From exactly September 6, 171 B.C. to December 25, 165 B.C. And guys, after his death, the Jews celebrated the cleansing of the temple with a new feast called the Feast of Lights, or as you better know it, Hanukkah, in celebration of the restoration that was led by Judas Maccabeus. But guys, it was God who foretold and foreordained it all, right down to the day. Now, when we get to Daniel chapter 11, guys, we are going to see Antiochus Epiphanes again, and we're going to see him described in even greater detail. At this point, you might be wishing that we never had to look at or think about this guy again, but we will be. But I mention it because we're told in Daniel 11, verse 36, that Antiochus Epiphanes would just be a foretaste of someone who would arise on the world stage at the very end of history, who will be even more evil. That is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 that we talked about last week. The Apostle Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. The Apostle John calls him the Antichrist. But Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 8 was just one of many little horns that would show up in history, that would prefigure the final great Antichrist of history. But guys, we need to remember what we learned from Daniel chapter 7. All it took for God the Father to bring Antiochus Epiphanes and any other world ruler to his end is simply a thumbs down from the throne room of God. Guys, this is one of the biggest messages of apocalyptic literature. God has this world and our lives completely under control. No matter how weird or out of control life looks or feels, it is not. So, let me just close this evening with a few points of emphasis, a few truths that we can take home from this. Okay? Because if the only thing we're going to do is ooh and awe at some mysterious prophecies, okay, we're shortchanging ourselves. God did not write this just to titillate us or to create a market for prophecy books in the Christian bookstores, okay? He wrote it, inspired it for us, for you. So I want to look at a few truths we can take home. Now, if you've been part of these studies in Daniel, then you likely already know what the first one is. God is large and in charge of the nations. Guys, this is what we call God's sovereignty. And God's sovereignty is our great encouragement. Let me just share a definition of God's sovereignty. This is from a pastor friend of mine who used this in a sermon that he did. And I think it's a fantastic definition of sovereignty. It hits all the right parts. But listen to what he said. God created the universe first and foremost for his glory. And he has the right and the authority to govern all things just as he pleases to accomplish his perfect ends. Guys, Daniel chapter 8 reminds us once again that God is sovereign over the nations. I know you've heard me say this of late, but please hear it again. Okay? Especially important in this day and age, here in America, following an election, and all those sorts of circumstances. But hear this again. Nobody in this world comes to power that God has not raised up. And nobody in this world is deposed that God has not taken down. Do you hear that, guys? That is the truth of Scripture. That is the truth that we're seeing here in Daniel chapter 8. No world ruler arrives on the world stage or leaves the world stage unless God has orchestrated it for his glory. Now, that does not mean we always know or understand what God is doing. Amen? And I know that when we talk about the sovereignty of God, it puts many Christians into a bit of a tailspin. How could this election have gone this way? Or how could my life have gone this way? Do not go there, guys. The sovereignty of God, however it works itself out, is never a threat to the people of God. I'm going to say that one more time, okay? The sovereignty of God is never a threat to the people of God. No, it is our hope. God loves us. The sovereignty of God is only a threat to those who persist in their sin and their rebellion of Him. A second thing that I want to leave you with tonight. God is also sovereign over the future. Just as God gave Daniel the specific details of how the future would unfold hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened, right down to the day in some respects, God has your future completely under his control. Yes, God not only knows who will win the Super Bowl next year, But he has ordained who will win the Super Bowl. And, of course, I already told you who that. No, I'm kidding. And, guys, this is what sets the Bible apart from every other book. It is one of the ways that it proves itself as God's book, God's words. If you read the Book of Mormon, or the Hindu Vedas, or the Quran, I don't recommend it, but if you read them, guess what? You won't find any details about the future written hundreds of years in advance. And you will not find it in those other books because God did not write those other books. So, I'm speaking here to you Christians, have great confidence that you hold the very Word of God. That is why I can talk about the future. That is why God's Word, more importantly, can talk about the future with stunning accuracy. The last thing that I want to leave you with is this. God is also sovereign, guys, over those who do evil. Did you hear that? God is also sovereign over those who do evil. Now, this right here is something that most people don't want to talk about. They're afraid it's going to get into some weird areas or areas that are too hard to understand. I mean, what do you do with those people who strut across the world stage that are incredibly evil? I mean, did God just lose control when Hitler came to power? Did God drop the ball when Antiochus Epiphanes began butchering the Jews? The truth of the matter, guys, is that Hitler and Antiochus Epiphanes did nothing that God did not foreordain for his ultimate glory. And yet the Bible is crystal clear. God is not the author of sin, but he is sovereign over sin, and he will use it to bring him more glory. Now, how does that work? I don't know. I'm sorry. I don't know. Nobody knows. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, we read a verse that reminds us just how much we won't be able to understand God. There are some things, guys, we just have to accept by faith and live with the tensions that we can't understand. Isaiah 55, verse 9. God himself says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God didn't say, "Hey, someday you'll get there." No, he just flat said, "This is how it is." And guys, while we may not understand what God is doing, we can trust that God knows what he is doing. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it because we get in our heads how things are supposed to go. We even get in our heads sometimes how we think things are supposed to go for God. And we don't know. And yes, this is hard for us. It's hard for us when somebody betrays us or does some incredible evil against us. When a spouse or a parent or a coworker, a friend betrays us, stabs us in the back, it hurts. And we're confused and we're damaged. We're, "Lord, why?" Well, guys, this chapter in Daniel reminds us that God even sovereignly works over those who do evil, even evil on the world stage, for his glory. We may not understand what he's doing, guys, but he promises that he loves us. So we can trust him, even when we can't see how the future will come together. And you know what, guys? A fantastic example of the mysterious way that God is sovereign over evil, yet not the author of evil, comes from the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. As you may remember, he was betrayed by his own brothers and sold as a slave to Egypt, wasn't he? Can you imagine the depth of evil that you need to have in your heart to sell your own flesh and blood into slavery? Imagine Joseph hearing their laughter as he was dragged in chains through the desert. You want to talk about a deep, painful wound? You want to talk about a damage that would not easily heal? But guys, God was sovereign over it. He used the sin of Joseph's brothers to bring Joseph to Egypt. And God then orchestrated the betrayals and injustices of Joseph's life in Egypt to bring Joseph to the position of second in command of the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And God then brought his brothers to his doorstep begging for food. Talk about a divine reversal. But I love, absolutely love, what Joseph said to his brothers after they realized how God had flipped the table on them. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says to them, "As for you," he's talking to his brothers, "as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many should be kept alive as they are today." Guys, the bottom line is that God's sovereignty is a doctrine that is precious to us. It reminds us that an all-powerful God holds us in the palm of his hand. He holds the future, and he loves us. We can trust him, even when we can't figure out why he's taking our lives in a direction that we never expected. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. And I pray for those who are listening to this, Lord, for those who are hurting maybe because their life has gone in unexpected directions. I pray, Father, that you would reveal to them, show them, comfort them with the reality of your sovereignty. Not just sovereignty over the big events of the world, but Lord, your sovereignty over the events of their life. Right down to the day, to the hour, to the minute. Father, I pray that all of us as your children would rest so firmly in you, trust you so implicitly that when things happen in this world, either to us personally or on the world stage, that we are not shaken. We are not taken aback because our hope was never in men. Our hope was never in this, in nations and in leaders. Our hope was never in ourselves or the circumstances of our lives. Our hope is in you. And God, our hope is placed in you alone. Father, I pray that you would overwhelm us with a sense of your power and your strength. I pray you'd encourage us this day. Father, we love you. We thank you for ministering to us tonight through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, thank you again for being with us. Thanks for being flexible and flipping to an online service real quick like we did here this evening. I pray the rest of your weekend is blessed and that God uses it amazingly in your life. Remember, guys, God is sovereign. Amen. God bless you guys.